I'll just pray again as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that Jesus is risen. Thank you for all that that means for us. Thank you for his death, that he died for us in our place. We pray that we would be really encouraged this morning as we hear more about his death and his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Brilliant. Well, children, I don't think there's a craft on your tables today, but you might want to keep a watch on this tombstone just here at the beginning, because they're at the front of church. There might be something happening with that later on. So though it's Easter Sunday, we're going to start by continuing to look at Jesus' death and burial. So we join the story just after Jesus has breathed his last on the cross, and the curtain in the temple has been torn from top to bottom. And the centurion, a man who is familiar with death, as he sees the way Jesus dies, he says, "Surely this man is the Son of God, God's King." The crucifixion, rather than being Jesus' failure, has been his victory, as we've been singing about. It's actually Jesus' coronation as king. It's the moment he's crowned as he dies. His kingly mission of paying for sin is fulfilled as he dies on the cross. But in our passage, as Mark then switches in chapter 15, verse 40, he switches to introduce us to the women who have been watching Jesus' death from a distance. And it's actually their eyewitness testimony that Mark relies on for the rest of his gospel. It's them that see Jesus die. It's the women that see where he's buried. And it's these women, the two Marys, who witness the empty tomb, Jesus' resurrection. And it's actually a bit of a surprise that Mark depends on the women's testimony for his account. Because sadly, in those days, women's testimony was not counted as reliable. So straight away, I think this shows that Mark is not making this up. If you were making this up, in those days, you wouldn't have women as your key witnesses to these events. And just as a bit of an aside, but an important one, I think as our nation rightly soul searches over men's treatment of women, triggered by the tragic murder of Sarah Everett, it's worth just underlining that God has placed women here as the key witness to these history-defining moments of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this isn't a surprise, really, because it only continues the way that Jesus always treated women himself. In a completely countercultural way, as valued equals. I don't know if you've heard that quote by Dorothy Sayers. She says this: "Perhaps it's no wonder that women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There never has been such another." If we want to see an example of how to treat women rightly, we don't need to look much further than Jesus himself, even 2,000 years ago. So we have Mary and Mary as the key eyewitnesses to Jesus' death and burial. It got me thinking because me and Paul have actually taken, sadly, we've taken more funerals and burials, I think Paul says, than ever so far in this period this year. And often, as we begin, the service then continues on down at the cemetery. And so the hearse will process from church down to the cemetery and up to the grave, with the mourners following on behind. And so people do actually witness the burial of their loved ones as the coffin is lowered into the grave. But I think it's slightly less common that people are also able to witness the actual death of their loved one. Some people manage to be there with them, others would rather not. But anyway, these women, they choose to follow Jesus right to the cross, the most horrific death. And they continue on to his burial. And Mark, in these verses, he gives a great detail on Jesus' burial because he wants to show that Jesus really did die. And so he introduces three other prominent witnesses. The first one is in verse 43, is Joseph of Arimathea. He's an important religious ruler who boldly asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And then the next witness is actually Pilate himself, because he wants to confirm that Jesus is dead. He's surprised that he's already died. Normally, death on a cross could take a few days. And so he summons the third witness, the centurion, a professional executioner who confirms that Jesus is in fact dead. Only then does Pilate give the body to Joseph. Actually, the word there in verse 45, it's not body, it's corpse. Pilate gave the corpse to Joseph. Mark's repeated choice of words underline again that Jesus is definitely dead. Body, dead, died, corpse. But why? Why is Mark stressing this so much? He's actually the only gospel writer to include this bit about the centurion confirming and verifying Jesus' death. Why is he so concerned that we know this? Well, I think one reason we'll think about later is that Jesus has predicted his own death three times in Mark's gospel in increasingly graphic detail. And so in one sense, Mark's just saying, look, you can trust Jesus. You can rely on his words. They're true. Everything he said about his death has come true. But I wonder also if he's assuring us of Jesus' death because of what Jesus said his death would achieve. Again, in the funerals that we take here, writing the eulogy, the tribute, is a big part of that. You try and capture the deceased's childhood, perhaps their working life and their later years. But it would be very, very unusual, inappropriate probably, to focus on how they actually died, to dwell on that at the funeral service. But in one of the fastest-paced Gospels, Mark has slowed right down as he narrates Jesus' death and burial. In fact, he spends almost a third of his Gospel on the final week of Jesus' life. And it's because Jesus' death showed the kind of king that he was. You could almost say Jesus' death was his reason for living, because he knew what it would achieve. Those famous verses in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says this of himself: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark's saying to us today, be assured, Jesus really did die as a ransom for many, for you and for me. He served us to the point of dying in our place, facing God's right and settled anger at sin, and setting us free to serve him as our king. So what happens next? Well, verse 46, Joseph brought some linen cloth. He took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and he placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Here's our tomb here. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. You see the stone being rolled against the entrance of the tomb. This is my cardboard stone, but the real one would have been really, really heavy, difficult to move. And so Jesus' dead body is put into the grave. This feels like a full stop, doesn't it? The tomb is sealed. He's been given a proper burial. That's it. Again, at funerals that we take here, I often feel like the closing of the curtain at the crematorium or the casting of the soil into the grave as it thuds down onto the coffin. It marks a full stop, perhaps helping people to begin that process of accepting life without their loved one. It's an important moment. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Yet in verse 47, as we see the same two Marys enter the scene again and see where Jesus' body is laid, we know that the story isn't over. This isn't a full stop, but a new beginning. See, Jesus' three predictions, they also included his insistence that he would rise again. But it seems like no one had really kind of understood him when he was saying this, or they couldn't take it in. So as we hit chapter 16, this couldn't be further from the women's mind as they make their way to the tomb. They're not expecting a resurrection. They're taking spices just to anoint Jesus' dead body. You can see from their discussion in verse 3 on the way there, they've not really got a plan either as how they're going to roll the extremely heavy stone away from the entrance of the tomb. But verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. What's going on? How's this happened? Maybe they got the wrong tomb. But no, Mark's been really careful to tell us that it's the same woman, it's Mary and Mary, who saw where he was laid. And the sun's already risen. It's not too dark for them to see. This was the right tomb. And verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Well, of course they're alarmed. They're confronted and confused by the empty tomb. Jesus isn't there. And this young man, all dressed in white, well, he must be an angel. And he's an angel with a staggering message for them. Don't be alarmed, he said, verse 6. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Hallelujah, Christ has risen. Hallelujah, come on, let's do that again, let's go. Is that even right? Christ has risen, hallelujah. Christ is risen, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I think I've just changed the Church of England liturgy, but that's all right, that's okay. It's got the same meaning. But let those words sink in. He is not there. He is risen. This is beyond anything that these women were expecting. And they can't take this news in. So the angel says, look, see the place where they laid him. He's not there. The tomb is empty. Well, their minds must have been buzzing, mustn't it? What does all this mean? Well, the first thing for us is that resurrection means reconciliation. Resurrection means reconciliation. I've nicked that from a really good book written by some friends of mine. But this is you get this from the instruction that the angel gives to them in verse 7. Just have a look down. He says, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Well, why mention Peter by name? He's one of the disciples, isn't he? He doesn't need to mention Peter. But it seems that God particularly wants Peter to hear this message. And we get the clue as to why with the angel ends the instruction. He said, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Well, when has Jesus told them this? Well, it's back in chapter 14, verse 28, when Jesus predicted that all the disciples would flee and desert him as he was arrested and crucified. And Peter, I love Peter, he wears his heart on his sleeve, doesn't he? And he's the one who remonstrates with Jesus most strongly and says, oh, even if all fall away, I will not. But Jesus says, truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insists emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you, Jesus. And all the others said the same. But we know what happens. Fast forward to when Jesus is standing resolute in front of the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin, silent in the face of false accusation. All the disciples have already fled. And where's Peter? Well, he's in the courtyard, denying that he's ever even known Jesus to a lowly servant girl. And finally, he's accused once more of knowing Jesus. Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. And Peter, he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I do not know this man you're talking about. And immediately the cock crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. What a loving message from the risen Lord Jesus to Peter, who'd failed him so badly. The Lord knew the turmoil he'd been in that last week as he mulled on his sin. The boldest disciple, our best hope of someone who might perhaps be able to follow Jesus and deny himself and take up his cross in the way that Jesus said. But he's failed in the most awful of ways. And the spotlight is on Peter and the disciples, but It's just a picture of all of us, isn't it? We've all denied Jesus in some way. We all have hearts that produce evil instead of good. None of us has been able to love God with all of our hearts and minds and strength and souls. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. With Jesus' death and resurrection, reconciliation is here. Jesus goes out of his way to assure Peter and us that we can be reconciled, we can be friends with God. Just imagine Peter's joy and relief as he hears that message being delivered to him and reuniting with Jesus again, knowing that he's forgiven, everything is forgiven, and that he's reconciled with his Lord Jesus. Well, I'm sure many of us have been looking forward to reunion with loved ones. It's been a long time, hasn't it? Perhaps looking forward to that first embrace with family and friends. Well, for those here and online who are trusting in Jesus, we have already been reunited with him as his children. And yet we still long for and look forward to that moment that we will meet him face to face. He's gone ahead of us, not to Galilee, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, where he'll come again to meet us in the air. There we will see him. Resurrection means reconciliation. But resurrection also means reliability. Sorry about all the R's. Resurrection means reliability. And that means we can trust Jesus and his words. Just have a look down again at the final part of that angel's message in verse 7. We're still in verse 7. It says, there you will see him just as he told you. See, Jesus had told them that he would rise, and he has. Jesus told his disciples that they would all flee and desert him, and they did. Jesus told them exactly how he would die, and he definitely died. Jesus told them that he would rise again, and the tomb lies empty, proving that he really did die for our sin to rescue us. But that means as well that as we wait for his final promise of his return, we can be certain that he will come back for us just as he's told us. That day he will come back to gather his people and take us home to be with him. For eternity. Death is not the end, as we were singing earlier. Of course, Jesus will also return as judge, a day of judgment for those that have continued to reject him. But I want to just finish with how Mark, I say finish, there'll be a few more minutes, but I want to just finish with how Mark chooses to end his gospel. Because many have found the ending so abrupt and so strange that actually a load of scribes, well, they added verses 9 to 9 onwards. You can see them in italics in our Bibles. But it was never part of Mark's original. Hey, he's chosen to end it in this way. Just listen to how he does it. After receiving the amazing news of Jesus' resurrection, that he's alive, well, this is how the women respond. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What are they doing? They need to go and tell the disciples Jesus is alive. But instead, they're paralyzed with fear and they remain silent. Mark leaves us on the edge of our seats. We almost feel like shouting at the women, go and tell them. What are you doing? It's like those films that end suddenly without a happy ending or resolution to the plot line. I really love them. I don't think Abby likes them as much, but we watched one recently, and it was a guy who was basically just making a mess of his life. It was a really horrible watch, actually, as his family disintegrated, and you keep thinking, oh, it's going to get better in a minute. It's all going to end really well. And the film ends with him driving off manically down the road in his van, not really able to see because of an injury to his eye, and tears streaming down his face, and then it just stops. And you're like, don't end like that. Well, it's a bit like that here. I think Mark is purposely not resolving it for us. There's no reunion with Jesus like in the other Gospels. We're left in suspense. It's like Mark is inciting us to action as we see the completely wrong response to the resurrection. Fear and fleeing and silence. Because up to now, these women, they've been exemplary followers of Jesus. They're the ones that have followed him right to the end, to the cross and to the grave. But here, it's like Mark is choosing to put before us their wrong response, so that almost out of frustration, we're motivated to the right response, which I think the right response to the resurrection is risk. Risk is right. I've nicked that from a John Piper book. I'm nicking all the titles today. But it is, risk is right in light of the resurrection. And actually, we do see an example of this. We didn't really stop there, but Joseph of Arimathea, he's a model response for us, really, to Jesus. Because he really risks everything in boldly going to Pilate and asking for the dead body of Jesus. And in doing that, he's openly identifying himself publicly with Jesus' death. I don't know if you remember, we've not been in Mark, but back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus defined what it means to follow him as his disciple. And he says it means taking up our cross and following him, denying ourselves. It's not an easy road at all that Jesus paints for the one who would follow him. It involves decisions that are really going to be difficult. It often involves denying desires in us which feel so natural. Making life choices that our family and friends will think are crazy. Now, what are you doing that for? That doesn't make sense. Not going after the same goals that everyone else is going after. Not just trying to make life more comfortable for ourselves, but instead stepping out in service of the King who set us free by serving us, by giving his life as a ransom. Like Joseph, it will mean publicly identifying ourselves with the crucified yet risen Lord Jesus. Not remaining silent, but taking courage, delivering this ridiculously good news to people. Think of all the Peters out there who are waiting to hear that they too can be reconciled to God, that they can be friends with God. This isn't news that we can keep to ourselves. Doesn't mean we have to be out on the street shouting it. We can do it in our own quiet way with people we know. It doesn't look all the same for everyone. And it may seem like a risk to live this way because we will invite disdain from people as we identify ourselves with Jesus. But I think actually even risk isn't even the right word, because Jesus says with his resurrection, he's guaranteed eternal life to all those who trust in him. As we really do finish now, I just want to take us back to Mark chapter 10 when Peter realized that no one could be saved by their own effort. And he says to Jesus, look, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus reassures him with this. He says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life that is only possible because of what God has done, Jesus' death and resurrection. If you're trusting in Jesus today, you don't just have one life, you've got two. Death is not the end, so we can afford to expend ourselves in this life, as we look forward to paradise with Jesus at the end. There we will see him, just as he's told us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Thank you that the tomb was empty, that he wasn't there, but raised to life. Father, thank you that means that he reigns with you on high now. And Father, we thank you that it means that death is not the end for us either. Lord, that we will be united with him when we die. And when he returns, we will have a physical resurrection, a reality with him forever. Father, please help us to see that we are reconciled to you. Help us to enjoy our friendship with you. And help us also to see that we can risk everything now in this life, as we look forward to eternity with you. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.